Father, bless now our service this morning. We thank you so much for allowing us to gather together. We ask that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us today. For those that are watching by live stream, we welcome them in as well. But for those of us that are here in the auditorium, we just pray, God, that your Spirit would be present, that you would speak to us, that you would change us, that we'd be willing to have your Spirit work and move in our lives. So we praise you and we thank you. And all of God's people said, amen. All right. Here we go. This is a great lesson. Why? Because I can identify with it. And I'm guessing that every single one of you can also identify with what we're going to talk about today. John the Baptist. There are two Johns that are kind of what we would call big in the New Testament. One is John the Baptist, one is John the Apostle. So the first question is, how many books of the Bible did John the Baptist write? Anybody know? How many say zero? Okay. How many don't know? Okay, some honest people. Zero. How many books of the Bible did John the Apostle write? Take a guess. Seven. Do I hear anything but seven? All right, I'll give them to you. John the Baptist, zero. He wasn't a writer. John the Baptist was the guy that was out in the wilderness. Remember him? And he wore these weird clothes and he ate bugs. Okay? Probably not a guy, dads, that you want your daughter to bring home, actually. But he was the forerunner of Christ. He was a great man. I'll talk more about him in just a moment. Because he's a great man, but he finds himself in a tough spot. Very, very tough spot. But we have the book of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So John the Apostle wrote how many books? Five. John the Baptist wrote how many books? Zero. Now, he wasn't a zero. He just didn't write any books. But he was a great man. But John the Baptist finds himself in a very precarious, difficult situation. This is the guy that baptized Jesus, John the Baptist. He's a guy that proclaimed the Messiah, the expected one, was coming. He was there when the dove descended on Christ and the voice of the Father was heard. He was the one that we've already learned in one of our previous memory verses, John 3:30. I must decrease, say it with me, but he must, that's right. He's a guy that gathered disciples. He's kind of, in some ways, kind of an Old Testament prophet, put in a New Testament culture, context, biblically. And he went around and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The Messiah is here. I'm telling you, God is here. And now he finds himself 1 year after he baptizes Jesus, he finds himself in prison in a remote area close to the Dead Sea, in a dungeon. No question, he's malnourished. Imagine, his clothes would have been horrific, tattered, shaggy, abandoned, isolated, hungry, bug-infested cell, probably not being able to see much, having to pull himself up just to take a look outside, even if he could do that, historians tell us. And his faith begins to waver some. Some doubts begin to creep into his mind. Was Jesus really the Messiah? I mean, I know I was there. I know I proclaimed his coming, but boy, I'm finding myself in a tough spot. We see in Scripture that Jesus had finished sending out the 12 disciples on their mission, first mission trip. It's the first time in Scripture that we have Jesus going at it alone. He may have not been all alone, but he may have. He probably had a few followers with him, but we don't know all of it. Obviously, we weren't there. We do know he wasn't with his 12. They were gone. They were on a mission trip. And there's Jesus. And while Jesus is ministering in the area of Galilee, and he's preaching and teaching in different cities in Galilee. Galilee, of course, was the northern part of Israel. The middle part was Samaria. The southern part was Judah. Jesus is in the northern part. He's teaching. He's preaching. His 12 disciples are away from him. They're doing the same thing. John the Baptist is in prison. He's been there a year. Things aren't going well. His faith is being challenged. He finds himself in a tough spot. And in the book of Luke, it says that he sends two disciples to check with Jesus. And now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, because you see, there's no clear dogmatic place in the New Testament that it says that John the Baptist actually saw Jesus do anything miraculous. So he's operating on secondhand information. He said to him, the disciples, "Are you the expected one?" There wasn't a Jewish person alive at that time of Jesus who would not have known that the expected one referred to the Messiah. Check it out, historically. "Are you the Messiah? John the Baptist, who's in prison, he has sent us to just confirm because he wants to make absolutely sure that you're the Messiah. Or is it somebody else? I mean, we have written account in the New Testament that people were wondering who Jesus was. Is he Jeremiah? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the other prophets? Are you the true Messiah?" And Jesus gives them an answer that is a little unusual. Wouldn't have been the answer that I would have given or what I would have done, but I'm not God, nor are you. Jesus answered and said to these couple of disciples, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." In another gospel, when they asked the question, Jesus immediately did some miracles. He did some miracles so they could see, so they could take what they saw and take it back to John the Baptist, who was lingering in prison, and say, "Yes, John, yes, he is the Messiah. Go report to John what you hear and see." What did they hear and see? The blind receive sight. The crippled, the lame, they what? They walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell John all these things. Tell him it's okay. "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me or stumble over me." I want to share with you this morning, even a great man like John the Baptist struggled in his faith by doubt. Every single one of us have areas of our life where we struggle. Why does that happen, Jerry? I'm a Christian. Would you like to know why? You may be a Christian, but you're a human being. Why was John the Baptist struggling? I mean, after all, God had used him mightily. People were coming to him, repenting of their sins, then being baptized by him. Well, I think he struggled the same reason sometimes we struggle. I just want to put them on the board, and then we can kind of beat them around a little bit. As we look at this, first of all, we need to understand that John's difficult circumstances create a scenario. And here was the scenario. God, where is your love, number one? And number two, God, where is your justice? Hey, God, it's John the Baptist. Remember me? The one who proclaimed your son as Messiah? You remember, God? What am I doing here in a prison? Here's one for you, God. Why don't you send Jesus to come and get me out of here? You ever wonder that about that your life? You ever wonder about your life? God, why don't you do this for me? Where's your love? Where's your justice? By the way, let me ask you a question. Could Jesus have gotten John the Baptist out of prison? Yes or no? Yes, of course he could have. In fact, there were a couple of preachers in the book of Acts who God got out of prison right in the middle of the night. You say, where's that? Read the book of Acts. Getting somebody out of prison with God is not a problem at all. Have you heard the kind of the cliche that says, hey, cheer up, things are going to get worse? By the way, they did get worse for John. Jesus, in his sovereignty and his providence, did not get John out of prison. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I mean, if I was Jesus, I would have got him out of prison if I had the means. Here's something else Jesus said about John the Baptist that really makes it even more muddy. He said, of all the men that have been born, John the Baptist was one of the greatest. That's right. Now, wouldn't you think if Jesus had the power to get John the Baptist out of prison, who off his own lips said of all the people that have been born, he is one of the greatest, he would have done it? I mean, he left him there for a year. Malnourished, bug infested, rotting away, laughed at, being ridiculed. Some of you might be sitting here today, well, I've never doubted. You've never been in a Roman prison for a year either, in a dungeon. So before you get too spiritual cocky, you better put yourself in the context of this. In fact, most of us have never missed a meal, more or less been in a prison for a year, in a Roman prison, in a dungeon, out in the wilderness, out by the Dead Sea, where there are no weight rooms, there is no television, there's not three hot meals a day. It doesn't work that way. This was hell on earth. And John was experiencing it. And yet he was one of God's best. Off his own lips, he was one of the greatest people that have ever lived. I don't wonder why John had a weak moment, do you? At all. Difficult circumstances. Let me tell you something. You might be flying high today, and tomorrow your whole life could be changed upside down. Just like that. The love and justice of God. He struggled. We struggle. Incomplete revelation. John the Baptist is like we are to a certain degree. See, John had heard of the works of Jesus. He'd never seen the works of Jesus. Apparently, he had no contact with Jesus after his baptism. He did not know what was going to happen. He was in the dark, literally and metaphorically, in that dungeon. He didn't know what was going to happen. And sometimes in our own faith, where we struggle is we don't know what's going to happen. We want to know. We tell ourselves, God, if I only know what's going to happen, if I only knew the end of the story, it would make a difference. I'm sure John the Baptist thought that too. John was in prison because he confronted sin. He confronted Herod. He said, you are immoral. You have taken the wife of your brother and you should not have done that. That got him thrown in prison. And then he had a misunderstanding of Jesus' mission. You see, he, like many Jewish leaders, thought that Jesus was going to come and usher in the kingdom and save Israel from Rome. That wasn't his mission the first time. And there was John in a prison all by himself, wondering, what in the world is going on? Have you ever thought that in your own life? If you haven't, you're very blessed. Amen? And maybe you haven't. But you're in the very much of the minority, for sure. I think sometimes we feel that when we come to Christ, that God is going to give us something somehow, some way, almost like an injection or some kind of pill, that we're just going to be super Christians. And yet we find one of the greatest men who ever was born really struggling. We not only see the doubt that he was struggling with, and at times that you and I struggle. I mean, I guess today is a day of confession. I struggle sometimes with God's love and justice. You do too. You know, we see certain things happen, and we say, God, well, you know, you answered their prayer, and yet it doesn't look like you answered mine. You know, you healed that person, we prayed for them, and you healed them, and yet we prayed for this person, and no. I had this financial situation, and you didn't seem to get me out of it, and yet we prayed for this person and their financial situation, and man, not only did they get out of it, they're flourishing. God, where's your love and justice? Am I alone this morning, or do you feel that way too sometimes? Yeah. Of course you do. We live in a fallen world of sin, folks. Where until we get to heaven, everything is not going to make sense. Reassurance when times of doubt, times of challenge come. It could be a lot of different things other than doubt. It could be fear for you. That might be doubt in some ways, but Jesus gives his reassurance to John and to all of us, really. The disciples came back and they said, John, I'm telling you, you should have seen it. You just can't believe it. Jesus healed people. He brought people back from the dead. He cleansed lepers. They said it was unreal. And all we have is the written scripture, but I've got to imagine that John looked at the two disciples and he might have said something like this, well, is he going to come get me out of here? And I've got to believe Jesus told the disciples before they went to see John, tell John he's not getting out. In fact, it was a short time after that there was a party, remember? Some of you might know the context. Kind of got out of hand, which most parties do. A lot of carousing, a lot of drinking, immorality. Dancers. King was kind of half-sauced, made a promise. Of course, his wife didn't like John because they both were confronted over their sin. The king's wife danced, and the king was impressed. Oh, that's so good. I'll give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom. Now, that's hyperbolic language, folks. It doesn't mean he was going to really give her half of his kingdom. Simply means, man, that's good. What, you know, what do you want? She connived with her mom. Remember the story? And the result was, give me the head of who? That's right. So not only did Jesus not bail him out of prison, he allowed for his head to be cut off. Not only John the Baptist, there was another pretty good theologian in the New Testament who wrote, arguably, 14 books of the New Testament. Some say 12, some say 13, but we'll let the pinheads argue about that, right? By the way, he also got his head cut off. What was his name? That was Paul. Why didn't God save him? Here's another one. Pretty good preacher, too, called Stephen. What happened to him? Ah, he got stoned to death, too. Where was God then? I'll tell you something, folks. Take it for what it's worth. If you think you can figure out life on this earth, you are gravely mistaken. Here's something else. If you think God owes you anything, you are horrifically mistaken. Because I know this. I'm smart. Listen, I'm not the smartest pencil in the box, but here's what I know. If God allowed Stephen to die and Paul to die and John to die, being stoned and their heads cut off, well, you can fill in the blank, right? You know, I was going to show a picture, but I think I mentioned it, and I might have shown it during the missions conference. I can't remember. Just to show it again, I think I did show the picture of those Ethiopian Christians in those orange suits that would not renounce Christ, and ISIS brought them down to the beach and cut all their heads off. Why didn't God save them? Good question. What about all of the Christians in the Middle East that were raped and tortured? Why didn't God step in and save them? Let me ask you a question. Could he have? Of course he could. And here's the answer. I don't know the answer. So, Jerry, what's the point as you look at the reassurance? Well, when there are things that come into your life that do not make sense, and God, in our understanding, does not step in when we think he should step in, we look at the evidence. We understand that sometimes our circumstances don't change. In fact, they sometimes get worse, like John the Baptist. But we understand when we doubt, God is always faithful. This is a very sobering lesson, isn't it? You know, I love these people. Isn't God good? Well, God is good. You know when God is, you know what it really means for most people? Now, this is a judgment on my part. Forgive me if I've sinned. That's fine, whatever. But you know when people go, God is good. You know when it's good is when all their bills are paid. It's when they didn't get the call from the doctor that they have cancer. It's when they got their new promotion at work. Or all their kids are doing well and their marriage is going well. God is good. But when those things change, let me tell you something. If they do change, God is still good. It's awful easy, isn't it, church? When things are going well, oh, God is good. I love Jesus. When pilots prepare for their instrument rating. How many pilots? Do we have any pilots, commercial or private pilots? Do we have any pilots? Anybody? One. Anybody else? Two. Anybody else? I don't fly. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always. I don't fly. All right? In fact, I'm terrified to fly. You say, Jerry, you fly all the time. I know. Doesn't mean I'm not terrified. When pilots, now listen, this is huge, okay? When pilots are preparing for their instrument rating, now instrument, I think we all kind of can figure that out, right? Instructors go to great lengths to train them to thoroughly understand and trust the instruments. One instructional manual describes one way of focusing prospective pilots on their cockpit instruments. Quote, most of your time in the airplane will be accomplished using a view limiting device. This is something they place where the pilots that are learning can't really see outside the cockpit. Okay? The device restricts your view of outside the airplane, so you maintain reference only to the cockpit, what? Instruments, that's right. Because when you fly, there's going to be times that you can't see. And when you fly in your Christian life, there are going to be times that you can't see. Amen? Storms are going to come in your life. The engine's going to fall off. Uh-oh. I can't see. It's raining. I don't know. Maybe you're one of those where you just don't have any spiritual rainy days. Praise the Lord. Even though the pilot in training is flying on a clear day, this view-restricting device forces the pilot to see nothing but the instruments. The challenge in doing that, and those that are pilots know this, it's counterintuitive to you. Now, we need to understand it is a matter of life and death for a pilot. It is a matter of life and death spiritually for a believer. During flight, in visual meteorological conditions, all that means is clear visibility. I don't know why people just don't say clear visibility. Okay? During flight, when you can see, when you have clear visibility, the pilot's eyes are a primary orientation source that usually provide reliable input. When the sky is clear, everything's good, right? Just like in our life, when everything's going well, it's good. Everybody's high-fiving, Jesus that, we're all good. As one training manual says, when these visual cues are taken away when storms come, listen, I've been on planes and we've hit rain and it begins to go up and down. I say, oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I mean, I have been scared at times. I mean, I admit I am a coward. When the visual cues are taken away, false sensations can cause the pilot to become disoriented. The pilot's inner ear and nerves can send confusing signals. When the sense of balance is off, it is called vestibular disorientation. When the nervous system becomes confused, it is known as spatial disorientation. When our Christian lives are bombarded with bad weather, at times we can get what I've called spiritual spatial disorientation. Now, why is that a problem? This disorientation, this spatial disorientation, can cause a pilot to overcompensate for perceived plane-controlled problems, P-L-A-N-E, control problems, in a way that can endanger the pilot and the passenger. The worst of these confused attempts lead to what's called in aviation a graveyard spiral. What does that mean, Jerry? It means you're going to see Jesus real soon. That's what it means. Right, pilots? Right? That's what it means. It means you're in big trouble. Doesn't mean you can't pull out of it, but for the most part, you're in big trouble. Where the plane dives rapidly in a circular pattern, the pilot is usually completely confused on what's going on prior to the crash. Now, pilots do train to get out of those maneuvers, of course, during their training, but the goal is to never get in that situation. In fact, a pilot could be flying along, be confused, and think they're going this way, but in reality, they can be going this way. Bang, over. Thinking, fine. In 1996, July 16th, Robert Kennedy Jr. was flying. How many remember that crash? Some of you young people have no idea who he is, right? It's all right. It's not a big deal either. But he was flying out of a small airport in New Jersey. It's a popular location for private pilots flying to or from New York City. On that Friday night, Kyle Bailey was preparing to take off from the airport, but he changed his mind. Other pilots had canceled because the conditions weren't good for flying. I was planning on going to Martha Vineyards myself last night, said Bailey, but it was too hazy and I'm very cautious. And I'm not crazy about flying over water at night. So he didn't go. Other pilots didn't go. In fact, he was the last person to speak to JFK Jr. that night, just before Kennedy flew off with his wife Carolyn and their sister-in-law, Lauren Bassett. They took off in his Piper Saratoga. That's a small plane for those that don't know aviation. The Kennedys were eventually flying to Massachusetts, Hyannis, for a Saturday family wedding, but they planned to drop Lauren off in Martha's Vineyard. Kyle Bailey noticed Kennedy was limping as he got ready to make the flight on that horrific Friday evening. He had broken his foot the previous month when he flew his paraglider into a tree. That's why I don't paraglide either. The break kept him from flying solo all summer long until that Friday night. So the weather was bad. He really hadn't flown in a while. He had a physical problem. Probably wasn't the best night to fly. Bailey told reporters he had at least one crutch, and I saw him limping. I told my family, I can't believe that he's going up there in this weather. But Kennedy did go up, and his plane crashed in the Atlantic Ocean. What happened? It's very simply this. Kennedy had not yet completed his instrument certification. He got disoriented, and according to the NTSB, the National Transportation Safety Board, said the accident was a direct result of spatial disorientation, spurred by the haze, poor visibility, and the night sky. It is probable that Kennedy became confused and began controlling the plane himself. You know when we get in life in our, you know when we get in trouble in our Christian life is when we try to fly the plane by ourselves. You say, well, Jerry, what's the instruments? Jesus and the Word of God and the people of God and a lot of other things. Without the ability, here's the key, without the ability to use the more sophisticated instruments that he had not learned, he was overtaken by spatial disorientation, which resulted in the fatal graveyard spin, and he flew that airplane right into the water, which he had no idea he was doing. Wow. That's all in Matthew chapter 11. Yeah, it is, actually. As we live our Christian lives, there are times, I'm sure, and in my own life there's been times, trust me, with a church this size, there's been many times that I've wondered about the love and justice of God. But it's the instruments that have kept me flying today. And the instruments is looking at the book and putting my faith and trust of who Jesus said he was and what he accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. I've kept my mind that I'm encouraging you when things come into your life like John the Baptist, keep your mind, keep your focus on the instruments. If you begin to look out and try to see things for yourself and on your own emotionalism, and on your feelings, and what everybody's doing, or what they shouldn't do, or whether things are fair, whether they're not fair, you will have spiritual, spatial disorientation, and you will nosedive right into the ocean. And that is exactly what Satan wants you to do. Wow. I'm glad that Jesus is our instrument. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Will there be times of challenge? Absolutely. Life is hard. If you don't know this by now, life is hard. Life is full of disappointment. But if we follow and keep our eyes on the instruments, we can have wonderful victories through Jesus Christ. I want us to stand this morning. Mark and Di, you can stand on this side if you'd like. I think we've got somebody coming to play. If not, I'm not playing, so don't worry. All right? Here they come. And pencils on this side this morning. I just want to take a couple of minutes this morning. Maybe you're struggling with some spatial, spiritual disorientation. You'd say, preacher, I'm going through a tough time. Listen, I know. Life isn't always full of roses, is it? But I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves you. He wants to be a part of your life. He can give you eternal life, but he can be that friend that's closer than a brother. He can give that peace that passes all understanding. He may not get you out of what you're going through initially, but he'll go through it with you. He'll hold your hand. And maybe this morning, as we play, if you'd say, you know, I just want to come and pray this morning. I just need to pray that I keep my eyes on the instruments. You can come and you can pray by yourself. Pencils here, the bulldogs are here. If you want somebody to pray specifically for you, they'll do that. I just don't want you to drive your life into the ocean. And part of the instruments is reaching out to saying, hey, I'm struggling. Listen, we love you. We want to help you to fly. So, Father, just bless these next few moments. Challenge our hearts. Might we experience your presence. If you'd like to come, come. If you'd like to pray, just pray at your seat. Whatever you need to do. Let's all just take some time this morning and spend some time with God. Folks down front will be here after our service this morning. Dan's going to come and close us in prayer. They'll be down here for as long as it takes. If you need spiritual help, if you have questions about heaven and how to get there, forgiveness of sin, spiritual, spatial disorientation, they'll pray with you. We're here for you. We love you. We want God present in your life and leading you to serve him. Hope you have a great week this week. Love you guys. It's good to see you today.